Well, it's my privilege to introduce Dennis Hutchison again. And Dennis, I don't know if we're going to do this every week, but for those of you that maybe missed the introduction last week, let me introduce Dennis. He's agreed to be with us for a few weeks while we search for an interim, and we're very appreciative of that. Dennis is professor of New Testament at the Master's College. He joined the faculty there in 2003. Has a BA from Biola, his Master of Divinity and Master of Theology from Talbot School of Theology, and a Doctorate of Theology in Grace Theological Seminary. He came to the Master's College after serving 15 years as the pastor of Frenchtown Community Church in Frenchtown, Montana. And prior to that, he was a faculty member at Talbot School of Theology for 13 years in the Department of New Testament Language and Literature. Also, Dr. Hutchison served on the board of directors for Montana Bible College and as the president of the Montana Regional Division of the IFCA. And he's married, and I know he told us last week, and he shared with me also, that his wife cares for her mother. And so we might not see her, but she's there, and we appreciate your wife's ministry to you. And Dr. Hutchison also has three kids, Daniel, Cheryl, and Julie. So, Dennis, we are very appreciative that you're with us and are sharing, opening the Word with us. So come and open the Word to us.
I think when I was in Montana pastoring, that was the thing that I forgot more than anything. Either that or I had a lapel mic I'd forget to turn on or forget to send the children to Children's Church. But and people waving their hands in the back of the room at me, trying to get my attention. Anyway, it is good to be with you again this morning, and it is always fun to get out here and be in different places and to meet new people. And met most of you last week, met some more this morning. So again, we trust that the Lord will bless as we open His Word today. Last week I was sort of combined. Actually, I said some things last week where I wasn't didn't know what I was going to do, and you know I sort of took off on one thing, came back to another, and so I sort of combined a couple of. I could have preached two messages out of that, so I left some things out, put some things in, and but we were talking about the church in particular and the fact that it does belong to God, and the importance of that. And when we're looking at this, we're also considering the fact that that God is sovereign, and He's in control of everything. And when He established His church, it wasn't just a good idea at the spur of the moment. He'd been planning that from before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus came, He established the church, and He built it, and He is still building it. And He's building it upon Himself. He's not building it upon any human being. He's the architect. He's the designer. And by His sovereignty, we belong to it. And, of course, we're talking about the entire church, what we would refer to maybe as the universal church. That doesn't mean every person that is in anything that says it's a church belongs to that. But every true believer in Jesus Christ, from the time of Pentecost all the way until the time that He comes back, belongs to that church. So there are some people who haven't even been saved yet that will come into that relationship. And many, of course, for the last 2,000 years, 1,900 years, many have gone to be with the Lord. So we never really have everybody on earth at the same time, and we won't have everyone on earth at that time. It belongs to the church until the millennial age, till the kingdom, till Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, each church that has a professing or what we call regenerate body of believers, those who profess to know Jesus Christ, is sort of a microcosm of that. And that's the church. And this church is part of that. And so we can say this church doesn't belong to anybody here, even though you're buying a building and you're making payments. I saw there was still some debt left on that building. And even though you're members of this church, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. And as I said last week, if this doesn't belong to Jesus, well, we better pack up and go find one that does. And so this is His church, and He's building it. And he's sovereign, and even those of us that come, the church is built by Jesus. And even though the day you came to Jesus and the day that I came to Jesus, none of us felt like, you know, we were forced into it, when we read the scriptures, Jesus does say no one's going to come to him unless the Father draws him. And behind the scenes, working in our hearts and our lives, the Holy Spirit of God brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ, and so even our salvation has to do with that. But when we continue to look at this, what's our place in the body of Christ? What do we do? And I'm not going to speak on spiritual gifts this morning, but God has gifted us with certain spiritual gifts. All of us are different, to do different things in the body of Christ and to serve. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talked to Timothy about being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul said, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things, and let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe." And these are Paul's words to Timothy. Now, when we look at Timothy, Timothy was in the midst of some heavy ministerial pressures. Paul had sent him off there to Ephesus, which was a large city, but it came out of a pagan background, and there were a lot of pressures on Timothy, and there were a lot of false teachers. You know, sometimes people tell me, "Oh, I'd just like to be part of the early church before there was any of all the problems we go through." When you read the scriptures, they're no different than we are. In fact, in terms of the outside communities, there were a lot more pressures than what we have. And Timothy had a lot of these pressures, and he needed a lot of good practical advice. And we're not going to have time to go through all of the things that Paul talked to Timothy about in 1 and 2 Timothy, but I do want to take at least a look at what Paul said in respect to serving Christ and being a good servant of Jesus Christ, because this is what Paul tells Timothy about in this passage. Now, when we're looking at this, I really don't know what each one of you do in the church. Haven't been here that long to know, but I know of some of the things that are done. And I know that a church this size, there's got to be a lot of people who carry on the work of the Lord. And there are some of you who probably feel quite overworked in the work of the Lord, being in a church like this, because I've pastored and I know what people do, and I have a great appreciation for what people do in the church. But when it's all said and done, when you're thinking about it, how would you like to have Paul write to you and tell you you're a good servant of Jesus Christ? Or maybe even more so, when we get to heaven and we meet Jesus, and he tells us when we appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he says, "You were a good servant for me down there." I mean, that's really what we're looking for. We're really hoping to get the praise for the Lord. And serving's not always easy. There are some things we just don't like to do, and yet we've got to do them. And when we look at this, I think Timothy was in that kind of situation. In fact, a few years ago, I heard Dr. Jeremiah, when I was, I don't know whether I was listening on the radio or watching on television, but he was talking about how tough ministries could be. And he said that one pastor was asked how close he was to retirement. And he says, "Just five more board meetings." And so there are some things, there are some things that are just hard to do. People ask me, what do you like about teaching? I say, the classroom. What don't you like about teaching? Grading papers. And sometimes faculty meetings. Those are the easy things. I know when I was in Montana and pastoring, and sometimes even in the classroom, there are times when confrontation is necessary. You know, I've got advisees, and I'll have to call them in, and you know, I say, you know, you're just not cutting it. If you want to stay in school, you've got to do this or you got to do that. In Montana, when I was pastoring, there were times when you have to confront people about lifestyle and behavior. And there were some times when you had to confront things just because people were getting involved in things or in danger of becoming involved in things they shouldn't. When I first got there at the beginning of my ministry, I certainly realized in Montana, like Idaho, and which is just, both just north of Utah, that there was quite a Mormon presence there. And so we had Bill McKeever from San Diego with Mormon Research Ministries come up, did a fantastic job for us on a weekend conference. But there were some people that didn't really want to get involved in it. And we took some heat over having them come. I remember one lady says, well, I think we ought to love them, and this doesn't show love. And we want to present Christ. And I said to her, you mean to tell me you've got four young children that if a child molester moved in down the street, you wouldn't warn them about staying away from the child molester because you believed in loving them and you wanted to present the gospel and you didn't want to offend them? You wouldn't warn your children of the dangers? And of course you would. And I said, I'm the pastor of this church. I'm a shepherd. I've got to warn people about dangers. You see, part of ministry is warning people about difficult things and things that aren't true. It's fun to get up and talk about positive things and just teach the Bible. But part of ministry sometimes is warning people about the dangers that face them, spiritually speaking. And sometimes you've got controversy and you've got confrontation. And I always tell my students and tell other people, I said, you know, if you enjoy confronting people, something's wrong with you. But it's necessary at times. You've got to confront people about sin. You've got to confront people about the dangers that face them. And apparently, as Paul was writing to Timothy, as we look at 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy apparently was somewhat timid. We see that in chapter 1, verse 8. Controversy was apparently something he would just as soon avoid. And apparently Timothy was the type of man that needed to be reminded at times that he had to take a stand. And again, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, if you look over there at verses 13 and look at verses 14 and some of those things, Paul had to remind Timothy of some of these things that he had to do. In fact, going back to 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul tells him, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel to the power of God." A little bit later, verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And on top of that, as Timothy ministered, he was probably one of these guys, probably 37, 38 years old at that time when Paul is writing here. But he still looked like a teenager, apparently. Remember Dick Clark? those of you who are my age, when Dick Clark looked like a teenager till he was 50 or 60, even though he said it later on, he still always looked young, but he didn't look like a teenager after a point. But he always looked young. And when you're in the ministry, that's not always good. I remember my practical theology professor in seminary said when he took his first church, he was in his late 20s, but he still looked young. He says, I really praised the Lord when the day my hair started to turn a little bit gray and I got a little bit more respect. Apparently, Timothy looked young, and sometimes when you're younger, you don't always get the kind of respect that you should have. And so there are certain things that Paul tells Timothy to do as we look through these epistles to Timothy. Paul tells him to preach and to teach and to evangelize and to train and appoint leaders, qualified leaders. And Timothy probably enjoyed most of those things. But as I said, there were some things that Timothy probably didn't enjoy, and that had to do with confrontation. And apparently Timothy was the kind of guy that just really didn't like to do it, and Paul had to remind him that there were some things that he needed to do. And so, again, the message is that Paul is talking to Timothy has to do with what we read here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And I started with verse 6, but verses 1 through 5 have to do with some of the heresy that was arising in that particular era time. And Paul said in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Now in the Scriptures, later times or last days are everything from Pentecost to the end of the age. Timothy was living in the later times. We're living in the later times. Now we're living in later times in Timothy because a lot of years have gone by. But these are things that are going to face the church in these times. And he says some are going to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he goes on and describes some of the things that these false teachers were teaching. And he tells Timothy, you know, you need to point out to people what is false and what they shouldn't pay attention to. And he says in verse 6, in doing these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, this message is not just to send you out and to confront false teachers. That may be part of your job. And you may have to do that. But I want to talk about, you know, service in general and what it takes to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, because specifically Paul was talking to Timothy about confronting error, but the truths in this passage go to every area, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're witnessing to your neighbor or just trying to live a life before your neighbors that is a good testimony for Jesus Christ, whether you are at work and trying to show people that you're doing everything to the glory of God. All of this passage speaks to everything that God calls you to do and how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And so what qualities do we need to develop and maintain if we want to be characterized by this title, good servant of Jesus Christ? And the first thing I want to point out to you this morning is that a good servant must be a man or woman whose life is centered and directed around the Word of God. I've had people tell me, and I've heard it many times, they'll say, I'll say something, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. And I said, well, who is your Jesus? And it really ends up in those cases, well, they sort of made him up. My Jesus is the Jesus of this Bible. We don't worship this book. This is not the book that we worship. I heard a story about W.A. Criswell when he spoke at Grace Community one day. He was talking, we don't worship this book, and he just threw it out. No, I'm not going to throw my Bible. I have to go get it anyway, or have Jeremiah bring it up to me. But we don't worship the Bible. That's true. But we have a lot of respect for it because this is God's special revelation to us, and we worship the God that's in this Bible, revealed in this Bible. We worship the Jesus that's revealed in this Bible, and we don't find out about them really specifically anywhere else. You can look up at the stars at night, and you can look out at the mountains. You can look out at whatever you consider the most beautiful things in the world, and you can come to the conclusion there was a creator. But you won't find out specifically about God anywhere else other than this book. And so although we don't worship this book, we worship the God and the Savior that's revealed in this book. And so a good servant is a man or woman whose life is centered around and directed by the Word of God. And that's what Paul talks about here in this section that I read this morning. And it's what I want to look at today. So I wonder where that page went. It was supposed to be earlier. As we're looking at this, and by the way, I am using the New American Standard Version Bible. If sometimes if you're using a Bible, the words may be a little bit different, translated a little slightly different, but it's going to be pretty close to the same thing because it's translated from the same manuscripts. And so if there's a word or two different, that's probably the reason. But when I'm looking at this first verse in verse 6, it says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And he says, how do you do this then? Constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, in my Bible, the word constantly is in italics. And if you see something in italics in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's emphasized. That means it really isn't there, and they added to it. To bring out the sense of it. Now, it's still a good translation because the word nourished is in the present tense in the Greek, and that indicates continuous action. And so they're continually nourished, constantly nourished in the words of faith. But the word nourished there does have the idea of feeding and eating and that kind of thing. But it's more than that. It's an athletic term that speaks of the entire training process of an athlete. And in the days of the Greek athletes, it was pretty much a professional thing. They decided that if they had the ability, they were going to be an athlete, and they went into training. And in the training process, they were told when to go to bed, when to get up, how much sleep they're going to get. They were told how to exercise, when to exercise, how long to exercise. They were told when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat. It was the whole process. And so in a sense, yes, it does have to do with the Word of God being nourished on the Word of God. But the idea is that they're constantly trained in the Word of God. This is what a good servant does. He has to be in the Word. You can't just let it sit on the shelf all week or sit in the back seat of your car till you come to church. You've got to be constantly nourished in the Word of God if you want to be trained by the Word of God. It describes the Greek athlete. And in this passage, Paul uses a number of terms that are athletic terms as we go through here. Discipline in verse 7 is an athletic term. Bodily discipline in verse 8 is an athletic term. Labor and strive in verse 10 is used of athletes in secular literature. These are all athletic terms, and so it's not unusual to find Paul doing that at this point as well. And so he says you need to be constantly trained on the Word of God. Now, what does Paul think of the Word of God? Well, again, going over to 2 Timothy, a passage that you're probably pretty familiar with, Paul says there all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word inspired there is the only time this word is used in any place. In fact, Paul probably made it up. It means God, literally, it could be translated, God breathed. God breathed all of Scripture. That's why it's inspired. And it's his word. This is what it is. Now, when we're looking at this, some would say, well, this only refers to the Old Testament. Well, Scripture does sometimes refer to the New Testament. As well. In fact, Paul uses it that way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he quotes both from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke and the words of Jesus, and he calls both of them Scripture. And it's not just simply that Jesus said it that makes it Scripture, is what's written down. So it's what part of Luke is written down. Peter, over in 2 Peter, says that these false teachers distort the things of Paul's teaching, as they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter says Paul's letters are Scripture. And in this passage, in 2 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, just before that, in verse 14, he tells Timothy, he says, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. And then in contrast, in verse 16, he says, all Scripture. You know, that would be old and new, are God-breathed. And you say, well, how much of the Bible was written at the time when Timothy would have gotten this letter? Well, Timothy, probably this, he would have had 10 of Paul's letters, 2 of the Gospels, the book of Acts, maybe had seen James. It certainly was written by this time. But probably, certainly wouldn't have had 2 Timothy, probably hadn't seen Titus. And he wouldn't have seen Peter's letters or any of the ones that John wrote. So probably 2/3 of the New Testament was written by that point. But it would include certainly all the rest of Scripture as they were written down. But he says, what he says here in this passage, he says that you have to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Now, I want to talk a moment here. I'm going to jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment, because I want to talk about, show you just how important the Word of God is from Peter's writings. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and he wrote down 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul was expecting to die. This was the last book that he was going to write. He knew he was going to die, and if you're writing the last thing that you're going to do before you die, you're not going to talk about the Super Bowl or the World Series or who's playing football yesterday. You don't really care if SC lost or not. That's not the most important thing in the world to you if you're on the deathbed or you're expecting to die. And Paul was expecting that. And so what did he write about? He wrote about what he wanted Timothy to do and just kept stressing, preach the word, preach the word. And why? Because it's God-breathed. When we come to 2 Peter, it's the same thing. Peter says that he's expecting to die, and he says in verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He's going to die, just so as also our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And then he goes on in verse 16 and 17 and following, and describes the importance of the Word of God. And he finally finishes that by, again, with probably a verse that's just about as strong as 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the writers and of Scripture and those who gave prophecies and so forth were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's the way they did it. And how important is that? Well, when we go back here, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, verse 16. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what Peter is going to go on and describe here is the Mount of Transfiguration. And he mentions the Mount of Transfiguration, or alludes to it, in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says we were partakers of the glory which is to come. But here he goes on and gives a little bit more detail. Clearly, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, when he, capital H, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from him. When we heard this made from heaven, we were with him on the holy mountain. And so here he is, and he's talking about this tremendous experience that they had. Now, you know, Jesus did a lot of miracles. They were miracles, so they're miraculous. I mean, he gave sight to the blind. Sometimes he just restored things that they had before. Sometimes he gave people sight that they'd never had before. They were born blind. Jesus cast out demons. He raised the dead. We're told of three instances where Jesus raised the dead. There could be more. And all these miracles that he did, John says, speaking as an overstatement, all the books could not contain everything that Jesus did. He did so many miracles. But when I look, when I think of all the miracles Jesus did, and really the things that declare the glory of God, I can think of none greater than the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is standing up there with Peter and James and John. Usually Andrew's with those three, but he wasn't there that day. He was out of McDonald's or something, I guess, and missed the time. But Peter, James, and John were up there with him on that mountain, and here Jesus is glorified in their presence. And I'm not sure all that that means, but his face shone. He had the body that he will have in for eternity, and that's what the disciples saw. They saw that miracle. They saw something from the future. And not only that, Moses and Elijah were there with him. And, they saw Moses and Elijah. Sometimes my students ask me, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And I said, they were wearing name tags. I don't know. Maybe Jesus introduced them. Maybe Moses was carrying a couple big stones under his arm with Ten Commandments on them. I don't know how they knew. It doesn't really say, but they knew. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. And with all of that, after that, the Father, God the Father, spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Now, here you see Jesus glorified, you see two of the greatest men from the Old Testament, and you hear the Father speak. That's a pretty remarkable miracle. And Peter comes along here, and he describes this, and then he comes to verse 19, and in the New American Standard, it translates it this way: "So we have a prophetic word made more sure." Now, if you're using the New American Standard, "so" is in italics and "made" is in italics. That means they're not really there. Now, it's possible it's possible that's a possible translation. But I would suggest, since you don't need those words, why add them? Because it makes better sense in the context actually to leave them out. If they're there, it sounds as if this word that Peter is given to them, to him and to others, has more, it's more certain, it has more validity because of this experience that Peter had. But if you leave them out, it takes on an entirely different sense. And what Peter is saying, we had this experience up on this holy mountain, but we have a more certain prophetic word. More certain than what? The more certain than that experience up on that mountain. Now, a number of years ago, when my daughter was still, we were still in Montana, my daughters were attending Valley Christian High School in Missoula. And it was a good school. It could have been better, I suppose, but the right emphasis was there. But there were a number of students in the school who were from what I would call an extremely radical Pentecostal church. They were it was a Benny Hinn, Toronto, Canada type of thing, if you're familiar with that. And it was pretty radical as far as that. And they were friends of my daughters, and they were very nice young ladies. I didn't have any problem with that part. Their doctrine I had a little problem with. And one of them gave my daughter a book that she told to read, and I thought, maybe I'd better look at this book first. And the title of the book was God Chasers, and the man that wrote it was a man named Tommy Tenney. And I don't know if you ever heard of it. It was among the Pentecostal Christians. It was in the late 90s, or right around 2000. It was a bestseller among that group. But he, in this one chapter. And I was writing notes as I started reading it, and then I realized I was rewriting the book because every page I disagreed with. But I remember one thing in particular as I got to one point. He was describing an experience, and he described a church in Houston, Texas. And the church in Houston, Texas, was I have no idea where it's at. Now, if you just describe something in Houston, it's like saying a church in Los Angeles, or Houston isn't quite as big as Los Angeles, but it's not far behind. But if you just say something is in Los Angeles, even the San Fernando Valley, even if you just say, hey, there's some church in Bakersfield, doesn't really identify anything. And Houston's got a million or million and a half people, maybe more, and he just said this church. So we don't really know where it was. And he says, he and the pastor were standing behind the pulpit up there, and all of a sudden something happened. It was a plexiglass pulpit, and it just was split in two, and the pastor was picked up and thrown off into a corner over there. And he says, he was unconscious, but we knew he was all right, so we went on with the service. Now, right away, that makes me a little skeptical. You know, a guy's lying in the corner unconscious. You haven't examined him, but you know he's all right. But, you know, they go on with the service. And then he just keeps on describing all these things that were going on. And then his conclusion was, that's what the church needs today, an experience with God, not a bunch of crusty old love letters. And I've come back here to Peter, and Peter says, here is maybe the greatest miracle that you can possibly imagine. We were up there on the holy mountain. We heard God speak. We saw Jesus glorified. We saw two of the greatest men in the Old Testament. But you have something more certain than that in the Word of God. I'll tell you, we need a bunch of crusty old love letters, and we need to be into reading those things, because that's where growth really comes. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. I want you to be constantly nourished on these crusty old love letters. When he doesn't use that word. He says, I want you to be constantly nourished on the words of faith, because that's what you need. And so, you know, it's the idea here is that this is where you've been. Now, some of you may say, well, you know, and I know that you are here. Well, you graduated from the master's college, or you graduated from someplace else, or I've been reading the Word of God for years and years and years. And I still remember my Old Testament professor, Dr. Charles Feinberg, who was probably one of the most brilliant men I ever met. His only problem was he thought the rest of us were on his level, and we weren't. But Dr. Feinberg, every year of his life, or since at least from the time he became a Christian, read through the entire Scriptures three times a year. And when he was about 60 years old, he got convicted and started reading four times a year. Constantly nursing. And this guy knew he knew the Word of God better than anybody around anyway, but he kept reading it. He was constantly nourished. But the point was, from his standpoint, he knew what Paul was telling Timothy here, that you can't rest on past laurels. Just because you've studied it, just because you've read it, just because you've been to a Christian college, majored in Bible, biblical counseling, gone to seminary, whatever it is, even if you're at that point, you can't rest in it. Paul goes on, and he says, you've been constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. He says, which you have been following. And the words which have been following in Greek, I hate to use too much Greek. I don't want to discourage you from reading your English Bibles, because you can learn all you need to know out of your English translations. But in English, we have verb tenses. You know, sometimes you'll say something and it's present. Sometimes you'll describe something that's going to be future. Sometimes you'll describe something in the past. Well, this have been following is in a Greek tense that we really don't have any English equivalent for it. It speaks of a past action that has abiding results. And so we really just can't translate it simply, in one with a few words. We usually translate it stressing the past action, or sometimes we stress the abiding results in another. So sometimes we use a past tense, sometimes a present tense. But in this section, what Paul is saying, what you have followed, you know, in the past, sound doctrine, and it's had its abiding result. But you can't continue to depend upon that. You know, you've built on a solid foundation, but you have to go on after that. And it is interesting, by the way, the word following, the word he uses here, almost speaks about like tracing something. And I think I'm teaching a biblical interpretation class right now, and they're reading Dr. Howard Hendricks' book on Bible study, and Hendricks uses this illustration about tracing your hand on a piece of paper like this, and there you got your hand because you've traced it. And then Hendricks says, I want you to write down the words here, H-E-A-R, here. Read, study, memorize, meditate, and right in the middle of the palm of the hand, you write apply. And so he has to do with, tracing something. In this passage, Paul is saying to Timothy, you've followed sound doctrine. You've traced your life after this. That's what you've been doing, and that's really good. But it isn't good enough. If you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you have to continually be nourished in that word. You can't rest on past laurels. And, when you're thinking about it, you can be growing in the Word of God and then somehow you quit reading and you think, well, I'll just stay evil. Even. You don't. You begin to drop. You don't stay even. And in terms of being a good servant of Jesus Christ, I still remember years ago I was watching, I'd turn on TV and I was teaching at Talbot at that time, and on Sunday evenings, I get back from church, and I would turn on different programs. I had a clicker, so I'd go one place to another. And I'd usually turn on Jerry Falwell just to see the first half of his program. He's usually talking about what was going on at Liberty. And I turned it on one night, and there was John MacArthur standing in the pulpit at Thomas Road Baptist Church. And I don't remember his whole message. It must have been on the Word of God, but I remember an illustration he used. He said he was at a pastor's conference as an attendee. Now, I've only been at pastor's conference when he's been the leader, so I really can't imagine Dr. MacArthur being as attended, but he said he was, so I guess he was. And he says one of the things, the leader handed out paper cups or styrofoam cups, and he says, I want you to tear it up, bend, fold, mutilate it, in whatever way to demonstrate what your ministry is like. And Dr. MacArthur said, I sat there looking at that cup trying to think, what am I going to do to this cup? And finally, as they were going around the room, he said, I didn't have any time left, so I just took my finger and punched a hole in the bottom and sort of reamed the bottom out so it looked like a megaphone or something. And they came by and says, well, that doesn't look too creative. And he says, what's it supposed to mean? And he says, I want to be a vehicle through which the Word of God flows. And if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you've got to be that kind of person. A regular exercise program, a regular reading program in the Word of God. I've heard Dr. MacArthur say on a number of occasions, he says, if I get cut, I want to bleed Biblos, Bible. But it takes being in the Word of God to do that. And you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. It is important where you've been in the past, but you've got to be constantly nourished on this. And then he goes on to talk about this in verse 7 a little bit more from a negative standpoint. He says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, I've always thought old women get a bad rap on this. And when I was a kid, which was a long time ago, but my grandmother died when I was 11. But she and my grandfather had a farm, and my brother and I would go down there. We'd be 4, 5, 6 years old, and we would stay there. And there was a big rocking chair. I mean, it was really big. And she'd get in the chair, and my brother would get on one side, I'd get on the other, and she'd tell us stories. My grandmother should have written books for kids on stories. She could make them up off the top of her head, and they were really good. And and really enjoyed them. Now, sometimes she got carried away, I think, a little bit, because and maybe they weren't really the stories. I remember one time I was out in the field. We were walking around the fields there, and there were the cows out there, and there was a baby calf out there. And I asked my grandmother, I was only 5 years old or so. I asked, where do calves come from? And she says, oh, they just find them at hollow logs. and so the rest of the time out there, I was running around trying to look at all the hollow logs, see if I could beat the cow to it. And I got home and told my mother about this. And I still, then my mother, in terms that I guess a five-year-old could understand, explained to me where baby calves came from. And then when I was done, I thought, my grandmother's explanation sounds a lot more logical to me. So you know, sometimes, though, you know, for bedtime stories and things like this, these stories, these things that older women tell their grandkids are really great. But when it comes to the Word of God, there's no place for stories. You know, the Word of God is the Word of God, and we need to be in there. And so, you know, what Paul says, you know, don't spend your time on fables. He says, what I want you to do here is to spend your time on the Word of God. That's where I want you to be. I want you to stay focused on these things. And, you know, we can talk about even religious trivia sometimes gets into that kind of thing. You know, what does a third toe on Daniel's image mean or something like that? We had a speaker when I was a student at Talbot that was talking about the tabernacle, and he had everything mean something. And we went to Dr. Feinberg's Hebrew class, and somebody asked him about it, and Dr. Feinberg says, well, I really don't want to criticize a chapel speaker, but some of the tent pegs were just meant to hold up the tent. And so there's a lot of trivia sometimes we don't get into. But we do want to be focused on the Word of God. We want to learn the Word of God. And so we want to be, that's one of the things we want to do. But a good servant also must be a man or woman whose life is centered around and directed by not only the Word of God, but the author of the Word. You know, it's, as I said before, we don't worship the book. We worship the author of the book. We worship Jesus Christ, the Savior that's in this book. And so this is what Paul goes on to talk about here. We must be directed by the author of the Word. And he says, on the other hand, in the middle of verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, it's interesting, you know, discipline, disciple are in English sound like the same word. But this word is not the same word in Greek. In fact, it's interesting that the word disciple and the word make disciples never occur in the epistles. Paul, Peter, James, John, none of them ever use that word. This word is an athletic term, and we get our word gymnasium from it. And so it implies exercise. We have to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And it, in other words, it takes work. It's not just something that that comes by. Exertion is necessary. And he goes on here in verse 8, and he says, bodily discipline is only for little profit. Now, I tell my son this all the time, because my son is into bodybuilding. He was in the Army, got out, went to college. Now he wants to go back in Special Forces. But he's been a bodybuilder for years. I mean, he doesn't look like me. He's about 2 inches taller than I am. He weighs about 225 pounds, and there's no fat on him at all. That's just the way he is. And I keep telling him, I said, well, bodily discipline is good for little profit. The Bible says that, but godliness is profitable for all things. That's really where you need to go and develop yourself in terms of godliness. Hopefully someday he'll pay more attention to me than he has, but that's where he needs to go in that direction. But the point here is, for all of us, is if we want to be a godly person, it takes exercise, it takes exertion. It just doesn't happen by sitting in a chair and watching football or doing something else. It takes exercise. And if you go to an athletic club, you go to someplace else, it may look a little better. It's only going to last for a short time. It will accomplish a little bit. You may live a little bit longer. But unless you're using it for ministry rather than personal benefit, it's not going to have a lot of help to you in developing godliness. But in 4:8, he goes on, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. Now, the question comes up now, well, what is godliness? I mean, if I tell you to be a godly person, you know, what does that mean? to be a godly person. And when I first was reading this, I would look at things and I'd say, well, it has to do with, love and purity and maybe righteousness and the kind of the way you talk and things like this. But then I get down here to verse 12, and it says, no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to all those who believe. And the way I was going to describe godliness is listed, some of these terms, and it's not there. godliness is not in that. And then I go over to chapter 6, and again, there Paul talks to Timothy again about fleeing things and developing. I'm trying to find the verse here now. I'm missing. It's got to be over here someplace where I want it, but it's in. Why can't I find it when I'm looking at it? I remember somebody else I heard years ago. He says something wrong with my Bible. It's not here, but it's in verse 11. Is where it's at. I was looking in verse 12. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And godliness, here it is, and again, the things that I was going to define godliness is one of those things that's listed here. And as I look through Scripture to see where godliness is used, it's usually used by Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and Peter in 1 and 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter. What does it mean? Well, when I look at the list where it's found, it's never found in lists that people can see, like chapter 4, where I just read in verse 12. But in verse 11 of chapter 5, these are things that God can see. So godliness is a characteristic of a person. It's even listed with characteristics that are action characteristics, but God apparently can see them, but people can't. People can't necessarily see them. And so when I'm looking at it, let's go back to the word. What does the word mean? And if you look at the word in Greek, it means worship, and the little prefix in the front of it means well. It means to worship well. If you're a godly person, you worship well. And yet it's concerned with activity, and it's seen of things that God can see. It's concerned like righteousness, faith, love, perseverance. That's an activity. Gentleness, that's an activity. And so it means to worship well. And when I look at all the different things in the different contexts in Scripture where it's found, it seems to be the manner of life that we live before God. We turn around and we can say, Lord, this is my worship. The way we live ought to be a way that worships God. So at the end of the day, you're getting ready to go to bed at night, you should be able to say, Lord, everything that I have done, everything that I have said, every thought I have had today, I offer up to you in worship. And anything you can't, you better confess as sin. You see, that's a godly life. And so why does Paul say discipline yourself for godliness? Because it takes hard work to be that kind of person. And it doesn't come overnight. And by the way, we're never on this side of glory going to be perfect at it. But this is the kind of person that Paul tells Timothy he needs to be if he wants to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The only way you get there is through the study of the Word of God, because it tells us what we are to be. It tells us how the Holy Spirit works in our life and how he's going to deal with us. But it does take work to get ourselves to this place. And so this is ultimately, Paul says as he comes down, he says, for it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And so as believers, this ought to be the kind of life that we're living. This ought to be what we are striving to be. And so if we're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, number one, we have to be centered around the Word of God. Number two, we have to be centered around the author of the Word. And our life needs to reflect it. And we have to do these things if we want to be good servants. And finally, moving on a little bit to verse 12, where I've already alluded to, a good servant must be a man or woman whose life presents a good testimony before the world as we live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is where Paul says, Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity, show yourself an example to all those who believe. And, you know, you're an example of people who believe as people outside look at your life. That's the only way you can be a good servant. It's the only way that people are going to pay attention to you is your lifestyle. Apparently, people were looking down on Timothy's youthfulness. Now, let me say this at the start. Some people, this verse is often preached to high school groups and college groups, and that's okay. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's a good application. But Timothy was not 20 years old or a teenager at this point in his life. This is approximately A.D. 65. When Paul took Timothy on his first missionary journey, it was 14 or 15 years earlier. I can guarantee when Paul took Timothy on his first missionary journey or his second missionary journey in Acts 16, Timothy was not 3 to 5 years old. He was probably at that point 20, 21 years old. And now he's someplace, and maybe a little older than that, but he's now someplace between 35 and 40. The word youthful here is a word which describes a military officer under age 40. So Timothy was not yet 40 years old. Now, some of you who are younger, you say, 40? That is old. When you're my age, 40 is young. And Paul is probably about my age when he's writing this letter. And so he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And maybe that's an indication, as I said earlier, Timothy still looked like a teenager, even if he wasn't. But he says here, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, also notice here, as Paul is writing this, he doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. If anyone does, you remind them that you are there by apostolic appointment of the Apostle Paul. You remind them of that, and you tell them, this is who I am. Paul sent me here. If you don't believe it, look at my office door. It says it right up there on the office, that I am an apostolic appointee, and you have to obey me. That's not what Paul says. Paul says they're going to pay attention to you, Timothy, if they can see something in you, in your speech, the way you talk, in your conduct, the way you act, in your love, the way that you, the respect, the your attitude toward God and people, in your faith, how much you trust God, in the purity of your life, as you deal with, you know, women, you deal with people in the way that you live. He says, in all of these things, you show yourself as an example to those who believe, and then they will follow you. It's how you live that counts. And so it's not enough just to read the Word of God. It's not enough just to talk about, oh, I'm following Jesus. It's how you live as well. And Paul says to Timothy, in pointing out these things, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. But how do you become a good servant of Jesus Christ? How can you point out things that are right? How can you point out things that are wrong? If you're not in the Word of God, you won't know what to say. If you're not rightly related to Jesus Christ, if you don't have a relationship that's growing with Christ, the Word of God is simply words. And the same thing is true if we know everything about the Word of God, if we're not living it out, if it's not part of our life, people can't observe it, they're not going to follow us. And so, do you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Now, I imagine if I asked for a raise of hands, every person in the room probably would say, yes, I want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take a chance. I don't want to embarrass anybody. but hopefully all of us would want that. But if we want it, It does take some hard work. You don't just come to Christ and say, for the next 25, 30, 40, 50 years, the Holy Spirit's just going to work in my life and I'm not going to do anything. Paul says it takes work. Discipline yourself. Labor and strive to get it. We've got to be constantly nourished by the words of faith. And so we want to work, we want to be in the Word, we want to worship, and we want to live our life as an example. Father, we do come today, we do pray that you'd make us this kind of people for your sake, for your testimony for Jesus Christ as we live and serve in this community. May people know as we are living our lives day to day, not just when we're at church, but every day of the week, every moment of our lives, that we belong to you and we're serving you. May people look at us and desire to have what we have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.